6. There's two stories in 2 Kings 6. One in chapters 6, 1 through 7, and then the other takes the remainder of the chapter. Chapter 6, 1 through 7, we call the miracle of the restored axe head. Rather than tell the story, let me read it for you. It's short enough. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." And so he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." And so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But if one was throwing a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. The sons of the prophets were, as you know, the Bible students. They were studying under Elisha. Evidently from this passage and others, we can learn that they weren't very wealthy. They were rather poor. And they lived as God would provide. They were content. I think, though they were poor, they were honest. The genuineness of the man's concern for the borrowed axe head is an illustration of this. Question comes, why did God include these seven verses in the Bible? Just as a Sunday school story? Just as some interesting thing? So a man went chopping wood and his axe head fell in the water. And it sunk, and then God did a miracle. What's the point of all of that? I believe this is one of the great stories that illustrates one of the most basic principles of the resurrection message. Let me retell the story, drawing close to the principles, and I think you'll get the idea as I tell the story this way, and then I'll come right out and state the principle for you. I'm going to paraphrase it in my own words as I draw closer to the principle. It's a story about a bunch of Bible students who band together in order to do a great work for the Lord. It was a work of raising up a dormitory for a famous Bible school. And they decided that they would build this dormitory. It was a work of love, but it was also a work of sweat. They had a lot of work to do. They had to chop down trees, and they had to do it on their own. In the midst of the work, while one labored tirelessly, zealously, perhaps violently, the top of his borrowed axe flies off and lands at the bottom of the rapid, muddy Jordan River. And his Christian service assignment was immediately ended. It was all over. He was doing the work, and now he couldn't do it. And the result was a cry of despondency. Chapter 6, 5. "Alas, master, it was borrowed." Of course, that was followed by a miracle of a tree, a beam, a stick, a piece of wood, thrown into the spot where this man lost the axe head. And immediately, verse 6, the Bible says, "It made the iron float." You have a King James Version, it says, "The iron did swim." I believe this is the Old Testament version of Matthew 14, Peter walking on the water. It's exactly the same message. Exactly the same as Matthew 14. Let me state it for you in the principle of resurrection life and then illustrate it by the story. The message of resurrection is, remember we started all of them that way, the message of resurrection is a message of supernatural power. Supernatural power. This is one of the richest announcements of the gospel, that God will do a miracle in my nature, that God will supernaturally enable me to what I could never do on my own. I am, in this story, that borrowed axe head in the hand of that son of the prophet. So zealous to start chopping, but it doesn't take very long that I find myself in an impossible situation, like that axe head did. at the bottom of the Jordan River, irretrievably sunk in the mud. So many of God's servants have found that to be so. I think if ever a message is needed, if ever an emphasis is needed, an emphasis of this resurrection message is needed to be preached among God's people today, it's the truth that iron can't float. Now, that sounds pretty basic. But it's a fact. Iron can't float. It's just too heavy. It will sink. You say, well, everybody knows that. Yeah, they know that about iron, but they don't know that about what iron illustrates. Iron is a picture in this chapter of man. It's a picture of the Christian servant. It's a picture of someone wanting to work for God, but his nature won't let him. His nature sinks. It doesn't float. Can Peter walk on water? No, he's too heavy. Can iron float? No, it'll sink. Iron can't float. I wish we could get into our hearts, and I wish we could communicate the message of Romans 7:18. Romans 7:18 says, I know in my flesh, oh, that's a no good thing, nothing whatsoever. I'm no closer to being able to float now, after 18 years of knowing Jesus Christ, than I was the day I was born. And if God allows me to live another 50 years, and if I spend that 50 years in close relationship with God, I'll be no closer at the end of those years to be able to walk on water and float than I am right now. I'll always sink. I'll always fail. The old Adam is as weak today as it was yesterday. And it's going to be as weak tomorrow as it is today. And so I have an announcement to make for everyone that will listen to this message, either here or by faith. Stop trying to improve me. I'm iron and I'm going to sink. It won't help to try to tell me to try harder or to do better. Because iron always sinks, it always will. Someone says, if you love the Lord better and more, you'd enter into the world. And won't help. You're iron. Loving the Lord will do nothing for you as far as service is concerned. That's not going to help you to love the Lord more. Someone says, well, I got to go get formal training. Go to Bible school. Go to seminary. That won't help at all. Iron sinks. All the Bible training in the world is not going to help. Someone says, oh, I got to get up early and spend 3 hours a day in study and meditation and private fellowship with God. Won't help. Iron still sinks. With all the training, with all of the Bible study, and with all of your love for the Lord, you're not going to change. Every time you chop, you're going to sink. Iron can't float. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the faster we can enter into this emphasis of the resurrection message. 2 Kings 6, verse 6, Elisha, the man of God, the one that is illustrating this message, symbolically throws a stick into the water. Had a strange effect on the iron. Bible says the iron did swim. The iron floated. Now, it's not the nature of iron to float. What was the magnetism of that stick? Of what was it a picture? I believe here, as in many places, that beam of wood, that stick, that tree, was a picture of the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if I'm right, here's what the teaching is. When I miserably fail in service, when I lie helpless and hopeless in my own nature, at the bottom in the mud, until I get a sight of the finished work of Jesus Christ, until that passes over me so that I understand that, the cross, I'll just live at the bottom. But as soon as I see with understanding the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ, then something supernatural happens to me, and the iron does swim, and Peter walks upon the water. You find yourself raising from the mud. Peter finds the water solid under his feet. Now, in another connection, we're going to study the power of the indwelling Christ causing you to rise. But that's not here. This isn't the power of the indwelling Christ. This is the power that's caused by the finished work of Christ, illustrated by that stick. It's the power that comes when you rest in that finished work. The axe head does the impossible. The axe head flows. As you know, I hope not from your own experience, but from your observation, thousands of Christians are chopping today. Chopping, chopping, working, working, serving, serving. They're working to serve the Lord. And I think they're chopping the more violently because a long time ago the axe head flew off. And they're ashamed to admit it. So they're chopping with the handle. And they try to chop faster so nobody notices what they've done. And in fact, the part that can really do the work is sunk in the mud someplace. How frustrating it must be for Christians to go week after week to the same places and hear the same message. Serve the Lord. Work for Him. Labor for Him. Do a great work for God. That's the message I was told when I first got saved. And I went naively about with my borrowed axe head and I got to work. You know, it took me 7 years to realize the axe head was gone. That is shame. I'm a little dull. It takes a while to get the message. But I'm not as dense as some. Some go off to the mission fields of the world and chop with the handle all their lives and never realize that the axe head is gone. It takes turns chopping with the handle. When I learned the message of the stick, I remember so well. When I learned the message of the wood and the beam and the cross, that the work was already done, that it was already accomplished, that it was already finished, that Jesus Christ had already done everything He'd expected me to do. And then He sat down. A finished work. That I had nothing to do but relax. That God never intended my nature to do what it was impossible to do. Iron would never float and I could never serve God. Because I'm iron. My nature went against everything God required. I'll never forget that day in 65 when laying at the bottom of a riverbed, you know what I'm talking about, I'm speaking allegorically, when laying at the bottom of a riverbed, this old axe head looked up. I was defeated. I was broken. I was sunken. I was so frustrated after 7 years of trying to chop, I remember looking up from that riverbed and I saw for the first time with understanding the message of the stick. The message of the cross. And as I looked, to my utter surprise, I began to rise from the bottom. Supernatural. God did something to the nature of this servant that was impossible any other way. And I can't describe for you the joy when for the first time I learned this message. Iron does float. Isn't that marvelous? Iron does float. Peter does walk on water. But not by the power of the iron, and not by the power of Peter, by the power of the stick, by the power of the cross. Resting in the finished work, the impossible is done. The supernatural, and that's the message we have to preach. We don't have to tell people to work their heads off chopping down trees, and they're going to end up so discouraged and defeated. We've got a new message to tell them. By the power of the cross, you are enabled to go out and do a great work for God. Not in any other way. You are to serve the Lord, but not in your own power. In your own power you sink, but in the power of the Lord. Have you ever heard the parable of the raindrop? Major Ian Thomas tells this story, and of course, he tells it as no one else can tell it. But I'll attempt to tell it something like that, dropping the English accent, of course. There was a raindrop. It's an allegory or Mother Goose, I guess. It was a raindrop that fell one day into the ocean. And that raindrop, as it was in the ocean, said, I'm in such bondage. All this pressure around me hits me that the little raindrop, I wish I could get free. And then the raindrop looked up and he saw the clouds floating in the sky. And he said, what have you got for life? That's what I like to do. I like to be like that cloud just floating in the sky. So he decided to get some help. And there was a wind that had just arisen on the sea. And the raindrop called out to the wind and said, "Wind, could you please help me? Could you set me free?" And the wind said, "Well, I'll try." And so the wind began to blow and blow, and a spray came off, and the raindrop said, "I'm free! I'm free!" And then all of a sudden it fell right back down again into its leaden prison. And so the raindrop called upon the waves and said, "Waves, could you please help me? I just got to get out of this. Such bondage. It's a prison here." And so the waves said, "Sure, I'll try," and took its mighty strength and threw it up against the rock, and the water went up, and the raindrop said, "I'm free! I'm free!" And in a moment it came back down, back into its leaden prison. And so the raindrop finally said, "Well, there's no hope for me. None at all. I'll just look and covet those clouds. I'll just look at that and say, there'll never be hope. I'll never get free." And as the clouds sailed across the sky, there was an opening in the clouds, and the sun began to shine down. And the raindrop had quit its struggle to be free, and just was laying there. And after a while, it began to rise by a power not its own, not through the wind, and not through the waves, but by a mysterious supernatural drawing, which we call evaporation, by the power of evaporation. That's what this is talking about. That iron did swim, not by a power its own. Paul expounded this principle in Romans 6-8. He called the iron nature the law of sin and death. It always brings you down. The law of sin and death. The iron. He called the stick the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he had those two laws, the iron nature that always brings you down, and the stick that always brings you up, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I think one of the simplest illustrations of these two laws is drawn from nature. There's the law of gravity that always brings you down. Always brings you down. It says what goes up must come down. It's always true, unless you got something lighter than air. Isaac Newton first discovered, or at least put into print, the principles of gravity. If Sir Isaac Newton were alive today, I have an idea he'd run back to the grave, because he'd be so shocked at what he'd see. You know what he'd see? Huge iron machines flying around the sky. And old Sir Isaac Newton, who in the 1700s discovered gravity, would say, "What happened to my law? My law says what goes up must come down." And you see these huge iron machines flying in the sky, some of them the size of football fields. And he'd say, "I must have made a bad mistake. I better get out of here." You see, it was about 150 years later when Orville and Wilbur came along. You know who Orville and Wilbur were, don't you? They were the famous Wright brothers. When the Wright brothers came along and launched their first plane, which stayed up 12 seconds, their second one stayed up 59 seconds, but they began to discover a new law called the law of aerodynamics. A law that could counteract the law of gravity. A law that has to do with pressure. A law that when the wind goes over the wing and under the wing, more goes under than goes over because it's tipped in a certain way and it lifts. I don't know anything about aerodynamics, but I know this. That the second law, it never did destroy the first one. Gravity's still in operation. And when you're sitting in that plane, you're operating by a new law. The law of aerodynamics. You're staying up in an iron machine in the sky. Because there's another law. The law of aerodynamics. And it has overpowered the old law, the law of gravity. The law of gravity is still there. And if you don't believe it, just shut off your motor at 30,000 feet and watch what happens. So the old law takes over again. But that's what 2 Kings is saying. That's what Romans 6-8 is saying. That's what the whole Bible says. Good news! The law of sin and death drags you down. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus brings you up. You may serve God. You can walk on water. But not the way it's being taught. It's supernatural. Iron cannot swim unless God does a miracle. And the only way anyone can ever serve the Lord in the most menial service is by a mighty miracle of Almighty God. That's the only way. And that's exactly the message that we have, that there is a law, a second law, the law of magnetism, the law of evaporation, the law of aerodynamics, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that enables the axe head to swim. I love the way this chapter, this section ends. 2 Kings 6, verse 7. And he said, take it up for yourself. And so he put out his hand and took it. And that's tremendous. See, there's the simplicity of it. Such a life of service is now possible through the finished work of Jesus Christ for those who put out their hand and take it. That's what he's saying here. Let me take all the facts and try to summarize the principle. The Christian worker, illustrated by the axe head, may be brought up from the place of helplessness, illustrated by the Jordan River, to the place of usefulness, illustrated by the Bible Institute, through the finished work of Christ, illustrated by the stick, by the simplicity of faith, illustrated by the fact he put out his hand and took it. You follow that? Let me read it without the facts. The Christian worker may be brought up from the place of helplessness to the place of usefulness through the finished work of Jesus Christ by the simplicity of faith. I know it's a good sentence, but that's the great message that we have to preach. And so when we go out, we don't have to frustrate individuals and tell them to do what their nature says they can never do. And tell them to try harder and get in there. No, no. Oh, we got a great message. The message of the stake. The message of the cross. The message that God will do what God requires. And that God will never call you to do anything unless he enables you to do it. Are there any comments or questions about the first seven verses of 2 Kings? The miracle of resurrection, the message of resurrection, is a miracle of supernatural power. That God does it through me, but I can't do it on my own. I can bring this to 2 Kings 6, 8-23. This is a little longer, so I won't take time to read the whole thing. I'll read selected verses to give you the chain of events. Let me tell the story. The king of Syria, the avowed enemy of Israel, was getting pretty frustrated. And what was the cause of his frustration? A government leak. See, that isn't popular today. That didn't just come around. That's not a Johnny come lately. Every time they'd make plans of strategy to defeat Israel, the plan would leak out and Israel would find out about it and then be forewarned and prepared. See, there was a double agent at work somewhere. Am I getting excited? There was a spy. It's a spirit of intrigue, an espionage. I feel like I'm writing a TV series. So the king called a special meeting. He gathered all of his servants together. Then verse 11, let's read it. The heart of the king of Syria was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? We got a spy in our group. Every time I make plans, it leaks out. How are they finding out? One of his servants knew the answer. The Bible doesn't tell us how he knew. Verse 12. And one of the servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. That's an amazing thing. All the private plans of Syria, God told to Elisha many miles away. And then Elisha went and told the king of Israel, and by the time the Syrians got there, the Israelites were already prepared. Well, you can expect when the king heard that, that he planned on Elisha's destruction. We've got to get rid of that guy. If he's telling all of our plans, I wonder why he took such precautions. Look at verse 13 and 14. Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. And he sent horses and chariots, a great army there. A great army after one man. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Isn't that amazing? They brought horses and chariots and a great army to capture one man. Perhaps he was thinking, anybody who has the power to know what goes on in the inner recesses of my bedroom in the palace of my, in the king's palace in Syria, when he's many miles away, we better send an army to capture a man like that. Or, it might have been that the reputation of Elijah and Elisha had spread far and wide. Remember, the Syrian, even the first time he sent men to a prophet, first he sent 50 men, and they got killed. Then he sent 50 more, and God struck them down again at Elijah's word. And then 50 more the same way, remember? And maybe he said, I won't take any chances this time. We'll send an army. We'll go get them. Well, whatever. A great caravan of chariots and men went to Dothan to capture the prophet. I don't know why they came, since he knew all the other plans, I don't know why he didn't think Elisha wouldn't be expecting him this time. This was another plan, and Elisha did know. Or why he didn't know that Elisha couldn't have found out unless God told him, and that he'd be finding himself fighting against God. When they arrived early in the morning, this great enemy host, Elisha was outside on the hill with his servant. Now don't forget, it's a different servant now. Gehazi has already been discharged in disgrace. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. When the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He was afraid. They're outnumbered. Look at those men. Look at those horses. Look at those chariots! Look at those weapons! Alas! What are we going to do? Elisha's answer is wonderful indeed. Verse 16. He answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I don't know, when I read that verse, I wonder what went through the mind of the servant. What is this, new math? Can't you count, Elisha? More with us? Look at them. And there's only two of us. Then in verse 17, Elisha prays, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. As the army approaches, Elisha prays again. This time, not to open eyes, but verse 18. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. And so he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. When he said, open the servant's eyes, he wasn't talking about physical eyes. And when he said, strike them with blindness, he wasn't talking about physical eyes either. They didn't go fumbling around as those that were physically blind. They were mentally blind. They didn't understand the situation. He said, follow me. They could see. They could see with their physical eyes. They followed him. But it was a blindness that rendered them insensitive to what was really taking place. You want Elisha? He says, follow me. I know where he is. And so Elisha begins to lead this tremendous army. Off they go, a distance of 12 miles from Dothan to Samaria, the capital of Israel. Then Elisha prays a third time, verse 20. And it came about when they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Who can tell the terror and dismay that followed the answer to Elisha's prayer? Picture them walking. They don't perceive where they are or where they're going. They just keep going cheerfully, thoughtlessly. without a single misgiving of what will take place on their journey's end. And then all of a sudden, there they are, in the heart of a hostile city, surrounded by the deadliest foes who only waited for a signal, and they would have destroyed them. Whichever way they turned, all they could see is enemies and destruction. Matter of fact, the king of Israel was so excited. In verse 21, he says, the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He was all excited. We've got our enemies right where we want them, right in our midst. And they just walked right in here, as if they were blindfolded and handcuffed. A remarkable ending to the story, verses 22 and 23. Shall I kill them? Watch what Elisha says. You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. I'll bet that blew their minds. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they did not, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Syria did not come again into the land of Israel. I wouldn't either. That must have been a scary situation. All right, those are the facts. What is the great principle of resurrection, of the resurrection message illustrated by this story? I like to summarize it in these words. The message of resurrection is the message of spiritual insight. Spiritual insight. Four times we have the same emphasis. Once in verse 12, where God sees everything going on in the king's bedroom, where all the plans were made. Once in verse 17, where Elisha prays, open his eyes that he may see. Once in verse 18, where he says, blind their eyes that they may not see. And then once in verse 20, where he says, open their eyes, this time the enemy rather than the servant. So this whole chapter is, open their eyes, close their eyes, close their eyes, open their eyes. All has to do with spiritual insight. Perhaps that's too man-centered to call it spiritual insight. Maybe we should use the word revelation. It's the message of revelation. It's a message of God giving sight. Not man discovering, saying, oh, I have good insight on that, as if it came from man. No. You see, what man understands, and what man perceives, and what man discovers, the insight of man is the revelation of God. It's what God gives. On our side, it's discovery. But from his side, it's revelation, illumination. I won't develop this point. I want to give one application of it because I want to get into where he prays for the servant. But this is a great section on the omniscience of God. The illustration that what's going on in the king's bedroom. All the plans of war, God knew all about it. He told his prophet many miles away. And it's a great section on the omniscience of God. All that took place in that palace, God saw. Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, tells the trial of Bishop Latimer, who was a godly man. And when he first began his defense, he didn't check his words. So he was brought to trial by the Roman Catholics before the Pope. And he was so bitter in his heart, he just began to say many things. And he was on trial for his life. And later on, when he told the story, he said, as I gave my testimony, I heard behind the curtain the sound of a pen writing, and I knew all my words were being taken down. He says, then I cautioned my tongue. When he found out the pen was writing and all was being taken down, he watched what he was going to say. And I like to use that as an illustration that God sees us, and the pen in heaven is moving every place we go. And it's a great illustration here in the king's bedroom, so private, all the doors are closed, but the pen of God was writing down everything that was going on. God sees. And I was greatly convicted by my own children. I would check my action, my behavior, if they walked in the room, because I wouldn't want them to see me doing it, before the eyes of children.
and yet we literally stand before the eyes of God. He knows what. And yet we would check our behavior before our children, but sometimes we don't, before an all-seeing God. All right, it's not only God's enemies in this chapter that are blind, it's also God's children. And of course, that's worse. They say there's never a place as dark as the place where the light went out. And it's worse for Christians to be blind because they have potential eyesight. They have the possibility to see. Here's the message that Elisha was preaching and illustrating from this story. Unless, it's our indispensable principle, unless God shows you, unless God opens your eyes, unless God gives vision to your doctrine, I'll illustrate that in a moment, unless God takes the veil away, unless He illuminates, unless He shows us, we don't learn. I like to call chapter 6, 16, doctrine, and chapter 6, 17, revelation. Here's the difference. 6, 16, do not fear, for those who are with you are more than those who are with them. That's good doctrine. That is sound, evangelical, orthodox, thorough, evangelistic doctrine. It rings true. Those that are with you are more than that are with them. Good doctrine. But I'll tell you, it was a waste of time to tell him that. It was vain, because he could look around and see that that wasn't true. He was outnumbered on every side. You see, if a man's eyes are closed to it, it's useless to give him doctrine. You can tell him all the doctrine in the world. You can tell him that God's with him, that God's going to provide, that as your day, so shall your strength be, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, that the Lord is your shepherd, that He'll guide with His eye. All of God's promises. Without revelation from God, without the illumination of God, is darkness, is blindness. You might as well try to convince a blind man of the color green or red or blue or yellow. You can't convince a blind man of colors, no matter how much you talk. So you can never understand doctrine. I don't care how thoroughly you know, until God shows you. It's a miracle of God. Men are trying to realize promises without spiritual insight. They're trying to teach the truth without revelation from God. I think it's this principle that most distinguishes the real message of resurrection from all its counterfeits. It's from God. We can study the promises till you can recite them backwards and upside down. But until God opens your eyes, until God shows you, it'll remain cold, impractical, thoroughly orthodox doctrine. Sound as a bell. See, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you received your full inheritance. But you didn't have eyes to see it all then. You still don't. When we got saved, we received an ocean. And we've only begun to explore the first drop of that ocean. And so God said, I'll give you a revelation of the revelation. Did you ever study the prayers of Paul in the New Testament? Constantly the burden of his heart was eyesight, eyesight. Take Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He never asked God to do anything for anybody. You check his prayers. Be easy to check. There's only a few. But he never asked God to do anything for anybody except one thing. Open their eyes that they might see what they already have. Don't give them anything new. You couldn't give anything new because you've already given everything in your Son. But let them see what they have. You take chapter 6, 17 of Kings. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Let me ask this question. When God opened his eyes, did the host of heaven arrive? Say, no, they didn't arrive. They were already there. Sure they were. They were already there when his eyes were closed, as well as when his eyes were open. They didn't arrive. They were already there. Take a look at this servant. Discouraged, fearful, full of doubts. Alas, Master! Look at the crying. See, we just sort of read Alas, Master. Alas, Master. What would you say if you were surrounded by those who were bent on taking your life and there were thousands of them against you alone? This wasn't just Alas, Master. It was a cry of despair. Alas! What are we going to do? There's no way out. We're trapped. You know, that's how many Christians live. Alas! Is it because God's not with them? Is it because God withholds His grace? Is it because the Bible is dry that they cry alas? Is it because God's not using them and using their life? Is it because they're not being guided? Is it because God's not providing their needs? All of those things I said are contradictions of the truth. They're heresy. God is with them. God is upholding them. The Bible is not dry. God is using them. They are being led. God is their shepherd. He is providing all their needs. But they don't see it. See? True of every Christian. Every Christian equally has all blessings in Christ. So foolish to say, provide my needs. You should say, show me that thou art my shepherd. I shall not want. Open my eyes. In every case, that's the only prayer that's legitimate. You read your Bible through, you'll see that it's so. Let me see what I have. Don't say, God be with me. Boy, that's an attack on God. God be with me. No, He's with you. He said so. You may not see it, but He's there. So don't say, God be with me. Say, God, open my eyes that I might know that You're with me. Open my eyes that I might know all things work together for good. Open my eyes that I might know You're providing. Open my eyes that I know You'll keep that which I've committed unto You. Don't ever ask Him to keep you, or to guide you, or to feed you. Ask Him to open your eyes that you might see He's already doing that. See, that's the great message that we have. Not that God will do anything except give you spiritual insight. That poor man was so afraid he's shaking in his boots. And while he's shaking, the fact is, all the armies of heaven were surrounding those enemies. He was as safe as a newborn baby in his mother's arms. But he didn't know it. And Elisha, he didn't fear. He was resting in his God. He told him the doctrine. Good, solid, sound evangelical doctrine. Don't be afraid. No, we lost and with you. Sure. So scared. Because what did he need? Good, solid doctrine? No. He needed the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of faith. He needed God to open his eyes. And that's the message we have. Not that we're going to give you 47 lessons in doctrine, but that the verses that God does give you, He will also open up. Not some mechanical learning by rote, but that God not only gives me a promise that I can quote, but by revelation, He's given me the reality of the promise so that I see it intuitively in the heart of my heart. So that I will not only say, sure, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that doctrine. But so that Jesus can come right back and say, flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father who's in heaven. It's not enough to know Jesus was born of a virgin. How'd you come to that? Did He show you by revelation? See, you can have the right doctrine and be a heretic if God doesn't show it. It's not enough to know Jesus is God. That is not the deduction of a Bible text. That's something that you can only learn by revelation. You can study all you want that God will provide your needs. And I can tell you, and you can tell me, and others can testify. You won't know that until God reveals it in your heart. That's what I'm talking. There's the message we have. That not only will you have the external shell of the Bible in all of its 50,000 promises or so, but that God will take each one and by a spirit of revelation will constantly, progressively open your eyes that you might see all those things that you have. To state the other principle I wanted to develop in connection with this story. See, God opened the eyes of the believer, but he also opened the eyes of the unbeliever. Elisha prayed again and said, open their eyes. For what? Now watch. This is such a marvelous illustration. Because they were walking down a path, but they didn't know where that path was leading. And they were walking right smack dab into destruction. And they didn't know it. And you know how they finally came to know it? He said, open their eyes. And they suddenly, God opened their eyes and they saw their own precarious situation. That they were in a place that they had better escape from. Or they would be judged. They would be killed. Here's the principle. When you're giving the gospel to the unsaved, it's not simplicity you need. Now, I'm not saying don't be simple. Be as simple as you can. Don't try to confuse the truth of God. But you could be as simple as pie. Unless God opens their eyes, they won't see it. It isn't simplicity they need. It's revelation from God. God must show. And so there's a double application here. Not only must God show me and open my eyes that I might see all the wonderful things, so many, many, many riches, millions of unseen realities lie at my disposal. And all I need is eyes. Lord God, give me eyes. Take the veil away, Pat always prays. Show me what I have. And then when I'm dealing with others who are walking along the path and they don't even know where they're going, they don't know the danger that lies at the end of their journey, I can pray also, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. And when God opens their eyes and they see their condition, then I can offer them a banquet and send them on their way. That's what Elisha did. Spiritual insight. Let me just review. The two principles, the message of resurrection is the message of supernatural life. Power. God does it. Raises the accent. And it's also the message of revelation, spiritual insight. God gives me eyes to see all the wonderful things he's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any comments or questions about these two stories? Let's bow. Our Father, we do pray that you take us forward in the message of resurrection life. That we get beyond that which is human and we begin to touch that which is divine. Lord, in all of our dealings with men, we know that there's just a world full of sunken axe heads out there with no power to lift a finger for their own rescue. More than ever, give us the message of the cross, the message that can lift men out of that situation supernaturally. And enable them not only to be rescued, but to be in a place of usefulness before thee. Teach us also that all these things in the Bible are already true, but we just don't see them yet. Open our eyes, we pray, that we might see in a way that only you can give. Not some mental knowledge, but that spiritual assurance in our souls. Thank you that you're going to work this in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.